Good morning. We'll be in Psalm 51, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And we'll pick up in Psalm 51 in just a moment. But as you turn there, I was looking on your website, trying to get an idea of, you know, service times and what to expect and things like that. And I happened to notice there that Gary Sandusky had come and preached here not long ago. And then I saw Tack Chumley and a couple other names of people that I look up to a whole lot. And then I started wondering, I don't know what in the world I'm doing here. But those are at least two, and there were others on there of people that I just look up to so much that I've heard preach before. They probably have no idea who I am, but they've come through Southside before for different gospel meetings, and I'm so glad that y'all got to hear them preach. And I'm sure that y'all were strengthened and edified and challenged and motivated by the words that they had to say. And so I'm just thankful for that, and I'm thankful to be here this morning. I was talking with Brother Morris a couple days ago about just kind of what to expect, you know, the order of services and things like that. And he said, you know, things are different. I want to warn you, things are kind of different right now. We have, you know, people spaced out and, you know, people in the back. And so just want to give you a heads up on that. And but he also said that, you know, you'll probably see some people that you know. And I was thinking about that, you know, it seems like no matter where you go, if you're a part of the family of God, there's someone that you know somewhere. There's some connection. There's some connection that reaches back in the past, some familiar face that you see. And I guess that's been somewhat true this morning. I've seen some familiar faces, but really, no matter where you end up, it feels like family. And it certainly has been that way this morning. Even like as soon as I got out of my truck, I was greeted by somebody. And so I'm really thankful for that. I'm really appreciative of how welcoming you've been. And I look forward to hopefully at least meeting a few of you after this. But as we get into the lesson, a while back, I was talking with some people, and we were sharing stories from our childhood. Different things about when we were growing up, funny stories, comical stories, things like that. And someone brought up the question, what was the worst thing that you ever did as a kid? And like some of the stories that you might be thinking of right now, there were some pretty good stories shared from that. And I won't share any of them right now because you might know some of those people at Lost River. It's not too far from here. But I was thinking about that. You know, it's interesting to me how in the moment it could have been something so serious. You may have gotten in a lot of trouble for it. But now you've kind of moved on, you forget about it until someone brings a question like that up again, and you can look back and laugh about it now, and it's not a huge deal, it's not something that's going to, you know, haunt you for the rest of your life or anything like that. And we make mistakes like that all the time. I was on the way here this morning, and I missed an exit, and that's something that, it's not going to stick with me, it's not going to bother me. If I would have been late, that would have been a different story. But it's not the thing that's going to stick with us for very long. We make all kinds of mistakes like that. But I think it's also true that there are some failures, there are some mistakes that we make that can stick with us for a lifetime. There are moments that we go through where it's not funny. It's not something that we could move on from or forget about, really, if we even tried. The kinds of things that are so deeply rooted and so looming that we wonder if we're ever really going to recover from this. And in a moment like that, I think there are a couple questions that might come to mind. One would be, how did I get here? It seemed like everything was going just fine. I thought I was standing and everything was going great. And I was serving God exactly how He had hoped for it. And then all of a sudden, here I am and I've fallen in this pit of sin. And I look up and I wonder, how in the world did I get here? But then the question that we ask maybe after that is, not how in the world did I get here, but how in the world am I ever going to get back up? How am I going to recover from this? How am I going to move on? How do I deal with failure? And that question, I think the answer to that question is found at least in part in Psalm 51 in David's prayer of repentance. David, he had written this psalm after his sin, of course, with Bathsheba and all the consequences that came from that. And eventually Nathan the prophet came to him and he delivered that parable and he told him, "You are the man." And immediately he struck with that guilt. And in response, he later goes on to write this psalm, this prayer that turns into a song to be sung, but this psalm of repentance. And this concept, this idea of repentance is something that I've struggled with for a while. And it's not because I don't want to repent. It's not because I don't want to make things right. I think we all are in that boat. I don't think anybody wants to be stuck in sin. But sometimes I think I just struggle, and maybe we all struggle to understand what repentance really looks like in our lives and in action. On one hand, in the Greek, it means to change one's mind. This idea, we even have a phrase like that, right? The idea of, we might say someone had a change of heart, right? So this is the idea that I've changed my mind, I've changed my disposition, and I'm turning around in that sense. And then in the Hebrew, it means exactly that, to turn around. The idea that I've been going one way, but now that I've had this change of heart and I realize what I've done, I'm turning my life around completely 180 degrees and going in the opposite direction. And so it's this change of disposition and direction. But I think the part that I struggle with is sometimes I go to these two extremes when I think about repentance. On one hand, I think about, if I've messed up, I think, okay, am I supposed to cover myself in sackcloth and ashes and mourn for days and days at a time? Maybe some situations call for that. Or am I supposed to just shoot up a quick prayer of forgiveness and just move on and try to do better the next time? And I think we'd realize that repentance, maybe that doesn't capture quite the idea on either one of those ends. So what does repentance really look like? And that's what I want to get to in Psalm 51. But before we read from that psalm, it took David an entire year to get to Psalm 51. He tried every other means. He tried every other avenue of dealing with his failure and making up for what he had done before he finally wrote this psalm. Before Nathan finally confronted him and he was overtaken by guilt and found this heart of true repentance. And I think you and I often do the same. We try every other means, we try every other avenue of going about dealing with our failure before arriving at a heart of true repentance. And so before we think about what repentance really looks like and what it meant for David in this psalm, I want to back up and start with the idea of, well, what are some ways that we might try to deal with failure that ultimately come up short of true repentance? And I think one of the ways that we might try to deal with failure is that we may try and run from it. Growing up, when I would get in trouble, what I'd try to do is I would try and run and lock myself in the bathroom. I thought that if I could escape and hide out in there, that mom and dad, they would cool off, and then I could come back out and everything would be all right. And of course, that didn't work because, well, for one, I eventually had to come back out, right? I had to eat. But then when I came back out, it was often even worse. Worse punishment, worse consequences than if I would have just confronted it to begin with. And I think sometimes that's what we try to do with our failure. We try to just run and hide and escape from it. And maybe we think that we've grown out of that. We think that we're mature Christians and we've moved on from that. But when was the last time that you confessed your sin to someone? When was the last time that you were broken by your sin and you pulled aside someone that you knew cared about you and that you could trust and you told them what you had done and you revealed your sin and your shame before them? We struggle so much with this idea of our sins finding us out or other people finding us out. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, we run and we hide and we try to cover up what we've done. And we might not only try and run from it in reality, but we also may try to run from it in our own minds. We try to rationalize what we've done. When we've messed up, we try to find a way to explain and reason it away and think of different reasons why maybe it wasn't actually that bad or why we had to do it. We blame other people or our circumstances. And we try any way we can to rationalize what we've done so we can put away that guilt and shame from our conscience. Because we think if we can just bury this deep enough, then we can forget about it and move on. And here's why that falls short of repentance. Maybe that works for a little while, but eventually it finds you out, right? You can only run, you can only hide and pretend for so long before it eventually catches up to you, just like it did for David. David, right, for a whole year, he ran and he tried to cover up what he had done. He lied and manipulated and even murdered to try to cover up his sin, but it eventually found him out. It caught up to him. And so that's one reason why it never works. Eventually it catches up, but the other reason why it might not work is even if we try to rationalize it in our own minds and we try to run from it in our own heads and escape from it in that way, it eventually breaks through. No matter how deeply we've buried it away from our conscience, there are moments where it breaks through and overwhelms us. And I think that's actually part of what David describes in another psalm. He says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent." In other words, when I tried to cover up my sin, when I tried to run from it and conceal it from other people and run from it in my own mind and make all these excuses, when I kept silent, he said, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." We probably all know what that feels like. Where we try to hide what we've done, we try to cover it up and bury it beneath the surface, but then there are those moments where it breaks through and it's like this hand that's just pressing down on us that we just can't shake off no matter what we do. And so no matter what we do, we cannot run from it. Rather in reality or in our own minds, we can't escape it. But the other thing that we might try is, rather than run from it, we may try and make up for it in some way. And this, I think, is much more subtle, and maybe we even mistake it for true repentance. And what I mean by that is, on one hand, maybe we face up to our failures and we say, okay, I've sinned, I've messed up, and I realize what I've done. And so what I need to do to repent is I really need to feel the guilt and the shame for what I've done. I need to agonize over my sin. And after I've grieved for long enough and felt the right amount of sorrow in my heart, that's how I'll know that I've really repented, that I've really changed. And I've been there before. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to live in a moment where you're just overcome with this grief and you feel like you can't find peace. You can't find forgiveness and assurance and move on from what you've done until you felt the appropriate amount of guilt and shame, until you're broken by the sorrow for what you've done. And I think we sometimes mistake that for true repentance. But the other thing that we might do is not just try to make up for it by our guilt, but by our good works. We think that I have to be righteous enough, I have to do enough good, and if I can just do enough good, and if I can just be righteous enough for the right amount of time and do enough things to make up for this, then I'll know that I've really repented, that I've really turned around, and I'm forgiven. And we try to shake it off in that way, to deal with our guilt and shame by thinking that if I do enough good, then I'll know that I've really turned around and will have repented. And we feel like we can't find peace, we can't find the forgiveness that we're looking for until we've made up for it in some way. And I think that that's better than running from it. Certainly it is, right? It's important that we feel an appropriate amount of guilt for what we've done because we have wronged God. And on the other hand, it's important that we have this change of heart in which we're motivated to go in a different direction. And that's what we're going to see in Psalm 51 in the heart that David shows. But if that's what we're depending on to really change us, then here's why that falls short of true repentance. For one, the truth is that you actually don't feel guilty enough. And maybe that's hard to believe, but the truth is that no amount of guilt, no amount of sorrow could make up for sin. You and I can't possibly understand the weight of our sins. And if we think that that's what true repentance is, then our whole life is just going to be about trying to keep our head above the wave of shame. And wave after wave, it's just going to keep pulling us under. And not only could we not make up for it by our own guilt and feeling enough sorrow, but we couldn't make up for it by our own good works. No amount of good, no amount of things that we do could make up for what we've done. And if we think that that's what true repentance looks like, then our whole life is just going to be about trying to get the weight of shame off our back. All our motivation, even the good things that we do, is just going to be about trying to prove to God that we've really repented, that we're really sorry. And so even the good that we do is just going to be about trying to get that bar off our back. And one day we're going to realize that we can't get this thing up. That no matter how much good I do, I still can't shake the weight of shame off my shoulders. And so here's the point. No amount of guilt or good works can give us the peace that we're looking for. And I think David describes this in Psalm 51. He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." So what David describes here is the human experience, that there is this weight of shame that is inescapable, that our failures, our sin is everywhere we look. It's so apparent. It's inescapable. And he describes it as this sort of stain. He says that this sin, this failure is like a stain that won't wash off. And no matter what I do, I can't seem to get this stain off of my heart. And it makes me feel dirty and unclean and corrupted. And no matter what I do, I just can't get rid of it. And he even says toward the end of that psalm, he says, speaking of God, "You don't delight in sacrifices, or I would give you that. You're not pleased with burnt offerings." And what he's describing is, he's saying, what am I supposed to do? As I am face to face with my failure, and I'm crushed beneath the wave of this shame, and I'm pierced to the heart with this guilt, then what am I supposed to do? What does God want to get rid of this stain that is on my heart? How do I deal with failure? And here's the answer that he gives in verse 16. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What is David saying here? What does that mean for us? What David is saying is that God wants your heart. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you think you've gone, no matter how deep you are in sin, God wants your heart even after you've broken His. And so rather than trying to run from it or to make up for it by our own guilt or good works, we have to realize that repentance begins and ends with God. His love is both the means and the motivation for my repentance. After a year of trying to run and to cover up what he had done, David, he finally realized, if I give God my heart, then he can heal me, he can make me whole, he can change me. That by his grace, I can become new, I can be washed and made clean again. And I think sometimes that we have this problem where we think that repentance is something that's just going to happen in a single moment. We think that I can just turn on a dime and all of a sudden everything will, my slate will be wiped clean and I'll be this perfect servant and I'll never mess up again. And certainly that's not the point. That wasn't the case in the life of David. But repentance, it's not about this moment where I'm immediately changed and I never mess up again. It's this movement, it's this transformation where each and every day and each and every time that I fall, I'm turning more and more toward God and giving him more and more of my heart. And that's true repentance. It's giving my heart to the God who saves me. And so looking at Psalm 51 through that lens, here's what repentance looked like for David. And I don't think this will solve every single question that we might have. I think that at least throughout the rest of my life, repentance will be something that I will grapple with and struggle to understand. I think there are so many questions about how to really change and how to deal with guilt and shame that we'll be battling with for the rest of our life. But I was on the phone with someone last week, and he was calling. He was broken about his sin, and I asked him. I said, "Well, have you repented?" And by his heart alone, by the things that he was saying, by the brokenness in his voice, I could tell that he had. But what he said, I think, is going to stick with me for the rest of my life. He said, through these broken tears, he said, "I'm trying. I'm trying." And if nothing else, then that's what we're here to do this morning, and that's what we're here to do throughout our life. We're trying, through Psalm 51, we're trying to understand what a heart of true repentance really looks like and how it is that we can really trust that God has forgiven us, and because of his forgiveness and his grace, I can really be changed. And so looking at Psalm 51, I think it begins with this. First of all, it starts with realizing what you've done to God. Taking a step back for a moment, it starts with realizing what you've done to God. Up until this point, David, he had tried everything, right, to run and to cover up his sin. But as Nathan, the prophet, comes to him in this moment and he says those words, "You are the man," David, he's pierced to the heart, and he immediately is overtaken by this grief. In that moment, as he hears those words, "You are the man," he comes to the reality of what he's done. And what that shows, I think, for us is that rather than try to run from what we've done, we have to allow the Word of God to break through to our hearts. And as that happens for David, as the Word of God breaks down these walls, these barriers that he had put up, and it breaks through to his heart, he doesn't make any excuses. He says there in verse 2 that we read a moment ago, he says, "My sin, my iniquity, my transgression." And those are words that we read a lot throughout the Bible, but think about what each of those words mean. Sin, it literally means to miss the mark, to come up short. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so David's saying, that's what I've done. God had called me to be this certain person. He called me to be this king of Israel, and I have fallen short of the person that he called me to be. I've missed the mark. And then he says, "My iniquity." Iniquity describes something that has been made crooked, like a road or a tree. But for a person, it describes someone of a crooked heart. And so David's saying that my heart has been twisted and corrupted and made crooked, and my conscience has been distorted. And I'm this different person. I've been bent all out of shape because of what I've done. And then he says, my transgression. And transgression is about a violation of trust, especially in a covenant relationship. And so David says, I had this relationship with you. I had this covenant relationship where you knew my heart and I was devoted to you, but I've now violated that trust. I've broken my relationship with you. And so he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, literally, objectively, that wasn't true, right? There were so many other people that he had wronged, but that's how David felt. He'd sinned against his father. It reminds me of the story that I heard one time about these two kids who got in trouble, and they were sent to the principal's office, and they're sitting there, and one of the little boys said, like many of us have probably felt before, he said, I'm afraid that my father's going to hurt me. And the other little boy, he couldn't even look up, and he said, I'm afraid I've hurt my father. And that's what David realized. It was no longer about just how he had let down himself, how he had disappointed himself or other people and needed their forgiveness or needed to forgive himself. It was now solely about God, about how he had sinned against his father. And by comparison, it was like nothing else mattered. Nothing else was more significant and detrimental than that. That's why he says in verse 11, he says, cast me not away from your presence and withhold not your spirit from me. He says, I've seen what it looks like for your spirit to be taken away from someone in King Saul. And I can't stand the thought of not being able to come into your presence and to know that your spirit is with me. And so that's where I think it begins. It begins with this heart that realizes what I've done to God. That I'm the one. But it doesn't end there. There's this movement, there's a progression throughout this psalm. David, he doesn't stay stuck in this confession. He moves on. And the second thing that I think we have to realize is not just what we've done to God, but realize what God can do for you. There in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? According to the guilt and shame that I feel? According to the good works that I've done? No, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Think about that statement. David, he says, forgive me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So David, he's saying, have mercy according to your mercy. Love me according to your love. Forgive me according to your forgiveness. What David is trusting in to really cleanse him and to change his heart and his life and his direction is not himself, it's God. It's his love, his grace, his mercy that is really going to change him and make him whole again. And that's what 1 John 1:9 would say, right? If we confess our sins, what happens? It sticks with us. If we confess our sins, it stays on our shoulders and we can't shake it off and it just drags us under. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as David comes to realize that in this psalm, listen to how he describes this moment of restoration. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So he says, even though I've stumbled, even though I've fallen and I've messed up, God can uphold me. He can pick me up and he can give me strength and he can revive me and give me a new spirit. And not only that, he describes how he can be this new creation. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now, back in verse 5, he described how, he said, it feels as if I was born in sin. Like I've never been able to do anything right from the moment I came into this world. But now he says, through God, I can be born again. I can be recreated with a new heart and a new spirit in mind. God can cleanse me and he can change me. I can be born again. That's what God can do if I give him my heart. And then in verse 7, he says this. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That garment, the garment that was stained with sin, and it was the stain that you felt like no matter what you did, you couldn't rinse off. Through God, he can wash that and he can make it white as snow. Did you notice how? He said there in verse 7, purge me, wash me with hyssop. And maybe you're familiar with that word, but hyssop was a plant that was used for purification. Back when the Israelites were in Egypt and it was the night of the Passover, they took the hyssop and they dipped that in the blood of the lamb. They used that to spread over the doorpost so that God would pass over the firstborn of their house and would pass over their sin. And so David, he's saying, purge me with hyssop so that you can pass over what I've done. So that you don't have to look upon my sin and my shame. Wash me with hyssop. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Cover me in the blood of the Lamb and I can be made whiter and purer than snow. And so David, he's not trying to forgive himself. He's trusting fully in the forgiveness of God. And so realize what you've done to God. Realize what God can do for you. But then here's the last thing. Realize what God can still do through you. I think that sometimes we might reach this point where we think, okay, I'm trying to trust in God's forgiveness and I'm trying to allow that to change my life. But God could never use me. I'm too far gone. I'm too sunken in sin. I've messed up too many times. I'm too broken for God to ever use me again. And when we have that thought, what we have to remember is that God loves with purpose. He saves us not just from something, but for something. That God, he still wants to use us. He still wants to work in us and through us. And he wants to build us up no matter how broken down we might be. And that's ultimately what David comes to realize in this psalm, that by God's grace, I can change. And so he describes that in verse 13. He says, then. And this is really the transition in the psalm. Then, after you have washed me, after you've forgiven me, he says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. When you heal me, he says, then I can go out and I can say to this whole world, I can say to all the people around me, look what God can do. You don't have to run from your mistakes. You don't have to cover it up and try to make up for it on your own. God, he can forgive you. He can cleanse you and make you whole just like he's done for me. God can forgive you if you just give him your heart. That's what God can still do through me. And not only that, he says in verse 14, deliver me and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So before he said, I had no joy, no strength. All my strength was zapped like in the heat of the summer. But now he says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And now, because he's forgiven me, I can't help but burst forth in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for the God who has rescued me from myself. I can't help but sound forth his praise to the world around me, both by my lips and by my life. I'm all about glorifying God with every step that I take. I can still worship him by my life. I can still sound forth his praise to the people around me. That's how God can still use me. And then the last thing he says is this. In verse 18, he ends the prayer, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Then he says, "You will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." To put that maybe in our words today, what David's saying is that don't just forgive me, don't just cleanse me and show me your goodness and your kindness. Show it to this whole nation. Show it to this whole kingdom. Show it to this world. Build up the broken hearts of all people of all time so that together we can come and we can offer sacrifices to your name. And we can offer sacrifices that will be pleasing to you and that you'll delight in. Don't just repair my heart. Don't just cleanse me and make whole, but allow that to sound forth to all people of all times, so that we can all come together and praise your name as one. Don't just change my heart, but change the heart of the people around me and help me to be a part of that. And here's the point. David, as he ends this prayer, he realizes that he's not defined by his failure. I can still serve. I can still worship. I can still be a light to the world around me. I can still be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because the God who's great enough to deliver me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, the God who's great enough to deliver me from Saul and from Goliath, the God who's great enough to deliver me from sin and death and Satan himself, he's great enough to deliver me from myself and my own sin and shame and failure. Failure doesn't have to be final. I can just have faith in God's forgiveness. And so realize what you've done to God. Realize what God can do for you. And then realize what God can still do through you. Even through your own sin and shame and brokenness, his light can shine through our broken vessels. By his grace, I can change. And so give your heart to the God who saves you. One more thought as we close this morning. Centuries after the prophet Nathan came and he told that parable to David, another prophet came before a multitude of God's people. And like Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man." This prophet, he said to the people that day, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the message that he preached on that day was actually somewhat about David. It was about how David is now dead and buried somewhere in a tomb, but how Christ is the risen and reigning king, and how he's at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as he says those words to that multitude of people that day, "This Jesus whom you crucified, that you are the man," immediately it says that they were pierced to the heart. And as that happens, as they realize that they're the one, that their sin and their shame has put the Son of God on the tree, they ask and cry out to the people that same question, "What should we do?" And do you remember Peter's response? Repent. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." The answer is not to run from our mistakes. The answer is not to try and make up for it by my own guilt or good works or any other way that we might try. What can wash away my sin? What can wash that away? Nothing. nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because the same arms that were stretched out for your sins on the cross are the same arms that are welcoming you home, rejoicing, and there to pick you up every time that you fall. So Peter says, repent. Give your heart to the God who saves you. And so this morning, whatever it was at the beginning of this lesson, or maybe throughout this lesson, that has been on your mind and on your heart, and it's been burdening you, imagine what it would be like to lay that at the feet of Jesus. Imagine what your life would look like if you really trusted in the forgiveness and grace of God to cleanse you and to make you whole. And imagine what God could do through you if you lived every day transformed by His glory and grace, and you gave Him your heart, no matter how far gone you thought you might have been. If we can help you with that this morning, if we can help you in putting on Christ in baptism and being washed and made whiter than snow and becoming His child this morning, or if you've been grieved by sin and you want to turn that around and you need the prayers of these people in the arms of the people here to help you move forward in that cause, then come right now as together we stand and sing.